So there's this blonde. She's trying to earn money for something in the summer. A blonde teenager. And so she goes to, she's knocking doors, asking if there's any chores she can do. Walks up to this guy's house, nice house, real nice house. And the guy answers. She says, I'm just trying to do some menial chores. I was wondering if there's anything you could pay me for. I was trying to raise some money to do something or other. And the guy says, sure. He says, my porch needs painting. He said, what will you charge me to paint my porch? And she says, $50. And the guy says, you've got a deal. I'll even provide the brushes and the paint. She said, I'll be back tomorrow. After the guy closes the door, the wife goes, do you think that she understands that the porch wraps all the way around the house? He says, well, you know, I didn't want to insult her, she being a blonde and all, so I just assumed that she saw it. And she said, well, okay, we'll see. So she comes over the next day and grabs the paint cans and all that, and it's been only a couple hours, and she comes in and she says, I'm all done. He says, really? He says, yeah, I'm all done. And in fact, it only took, I had plenty of paint, so I went ahead and put, you know, two coats on. He said, really? He said, yeah. And she said, oh, by the way, it's a Lexus, not a porch. All right, Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is all in the telling of it. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Now, we've been covering some of this kind of slow because there's a lot in here, and sure is easy to get off on a rabbit trail. But let's start reading with verse 1 again. We'll be going down, I think we got done last time with part of verse 4. So we'll be recovering some stuff that we've talked about. All right, 20, verse 1, Revelation 20, verse 1. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, an awful lot going on here. We look forward not to saying goodbye, but for these guys headed to Pensacola here, David, Cassie and Stacy and Brian here probably in a few more days, a few weeks. Also with camp next couple of weeks, Lord, there's an awful lot of preparation, an awful lot of details, and we can pull our hair out with it, but there's been an awful lot of good as well that has come out of those weeks of camp, kids getting preached at for 4 or 5 days, and we're asking you to bless all the travels and all the money that folks have to pour into it to get it done and all that. We ask that you'll bless the services this morning. We've had visitors the last few weeks, and we hope to have visitors today. We pray that you'd bless, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20 is basically the entire thing is about the millennium. The millennium is mentioned 6 different times in the passage, and just so everybody's on the same page with it, and one day, you will be tired of this drawing, but this is time in the Bible, at least New Testament time, and of course the Old Testament is over here. Christ died on the cross for our sins. The church age has now extended out around 2,000 years, as you well know. There's a time coming called the Great Tribulation, coming soon. And then the millennium, the literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth in Jerusalem, where he's going to be king. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that's why you know that all the nonsense going on in the Middle East right now is just that. It's nonsense. As far as all the talk about, you know, Israel's going to be demolished and Jerusalem is going to be plowed under and all that kind of stuff. Not going to happen. Never going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be the chief city of the earth one day. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to reign from that city, literally from a physical material throne. And the nations are going to have to travel to Jerusalem every year and look upon the face of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in order for their crops to grow during the millennium. Okay? And that's what we're talking about here. So, first chapter 20, verse 1, just to restore context in our minds, excuse me. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Again, that 1,000 years shows up in the passage 6 different times, I believe down through verse 6 or 7 or so. And it says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. We'll talk about him being loosed for a little season here in a little bit. Verse 6, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Now one of the changes that's going to happen during the millennium, early in the millennium in fact, is the fact that things are going to be restored at least somewhat in the order as far as nature is concerned, to like it was somewhat anyway in the Garden of Eden. Remember that one of the curses for Adam and Eve was that the ground was going to bring forth thorns and brambles and so on. And so that's why Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He didn't just bear the sins of the world. He also bare, for that matter, the curse of nature that came because of sin. Okay? Look in Isaiah chapter 11 real quick, and there's lots of places like this, but there will be a significant change. You'll recall that, like I said, the prophecy about the woman was going to have sorrow in childbearing and so on and so forth, and that the man was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow, and the ground was going to bring forth thorns and so on. In Isaiah chapter 11, go down to verse, well, if you'll notice in the context, notice verse 1, a branch, notice the capital B, shall grow out of his roots. That's Jesse's roots. Well, that's Christ, right? Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, folks, when you read verse 4, we have a tendency to want to devotionalize stuff, and I understand verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And so, I mean, the poor have a place in the Bible, and we're supposed to, you know, have a righteous, equitable dealings with the poor, you know, Christ through us, devotionally and all that. That's not what this is really even talking about. It's talking about the day that Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem, and he will judge the poor in righteousness. Literally that way. Verse 4, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, that's the second coming. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Second coming. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then verse 6 is what we're really after. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. That does not happen except in a zoo with bars between. That's what I mean is apparently, you know, things are going to return to the way they were before the curse fell on Adam and Eve because of their behavior in the garden. And apparently, again, the animals, up to that time at least, had been herbivores and weren't eating each other. There was not a predatory, the predatory nature was not set in until after the fall. Verse 6, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Lions don't eat straw. They're predators, right? Verse 8, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Well, that's somebody, that's kids, you know, with the issue, there's no problem with snakes anymore. We in Minnesota don't have to worry about snakes, but where I'm from, we did. And so that's one of the things that changes with the millennium. You remember when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, they came back with the grapes of Eschol, and they were, you know, they were huge and all those, you know, all those sort of things. And while that was long after the fall, apparently, you know, nature is going to get quite the reviving for the millennium. So there is that. But then go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, and we started this last time. I didn't feel like I got done with it. Notice, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, now we looked last time at the fact that we Christians will get raptured here before the Great Tribulation, right? And they will, we will come back with Christ at the beginning of the millennium, and if we have suffered with him, we will reign with him, right? Remember Luke 19. Remember the parable of the Lord leaving pounds back with his servants. And depending on how they invested the pounds and so on, that was how many cities that they were given control over. And the idea seeming to be that we Gentiles, we Christians, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, depending on what we've done with what the gifts he's given us, and nobody knows the thresholds on that. Nobody knows how many souls need to have been won. Nobody, in fact, I doubt seriously it is a actual, I have my doubts that it is a quantitative number, because it says that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged on our work of what sort it is. So a lot's going to matter. I mean, Billy Graham has compromised like crazy, but literally hundreds of thousands of people, I suppose, have been won by Billy Graham to Jesus Christ. How much, you know, what is the reward then of a guy that's won 100 people to Christ but worked on a really, really hard field where it was very difficult to get anybody saved, and he did everything right without compromising with the Catholic Church in the world? That's where we're left. We don't know. Because let's face it, if we did know how we were going to be rewarded, then we'd just, you know, count our pennies and call it a day, right? That's the nature of man, right? So anyway, how's this thing? It says in verse 6, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Now, it doesn't quite define the they. And maybe it doesn't define the they because there are several theys. Let me give you an example here real quick. Look at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19 real quick. Matthew chapter 19, and go down to verse 27, Matthew 19, 27. And this is why, by the way, this is why Simon Peter felt obligated after Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, had killed himself. That's why Simon Peter felt obligated to appoint another apostle for this reason. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, those 12 thrones are what? The 12 apostles, right? That's why Simon Peter apparently felt it necessary, whether the Lord told him to do it or not, I'm assuming that he did. You know, he felt an obligation to get another apostle because, after all, Judas Iscariot killed himself, right? And there had to be another apostle to in the regeneration, and that regeneration is here. Is that in the regeneration, those 12 apostles will set on the throne on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we Gentiles, like I said, according to Luke 19, sure looks like that he's going to give us certain cities to reign over if we've been faithful and suffered with him. And again, nobody knows those thresholds. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick, and it again hints at it. I don't know, you know, people have this funny idea about heaven. We just have a lot of preconceptions about stuff. And everybody in heaven is what? Got wings, sits around on a puffy cloud, and plays the harp. Well, good. I'll have the mind of Christ then, and maybe I'll just really enjoy playing the harp a lot, but I was kind of thinking there might be something more exciting to do than that. Well, and you know, so we always think of heaven as, you know, going to heaven, and we do go to heaven, but we also come back from heaven to reign with him, right? There's a mansion in heaven. I guess we just tool around our mansion all the time and all, but that's not all that happens, folks, because apparently, we come back with Christ and live and reign with him for 1,000 years, and then we go off into eternity, and maybe that's another story that I have less light on. But whatever is the case, we have something to do in the millennium with him. There's a hint here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord is kind of nailing the Corinthians for some of their nonsense. But he says in 6:1, dare any of you having a master or a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? He's saying you're real quick to sue each other. You know, why don't you bring it before? I mean, you're spiritual, and, you know, you're not of this world. Why don't you bring it before some of the people in the church and settle it there rather than dragging it out in a court of law? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. Now, whether or not that means that we one day, when God, in the end, judges the angels from a throne, like a judge judging angels, whether we have a part of that, or whether it's to be understood in a reign or a rulership, you know, I'm not 100% sure. But the bottom line is, you're not going to be bored in heaven. There's going to be plenty for you to do, at least for 1,000 years. And I just figure the Lord will have plenty for us to do during eternity as well. All right, look in Revelation 20, verse 6. We're not done yet. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, let's talk about those judgments just a second. And a few of us have talked several times about these and, you know, trying to figure out, you know, just exactly how many separate judgments there are and what the complete nature of it is. But here's how this works. First of all, the church is the body of Christ, right? We get out of here. And when we get out of here, we go to something called the judgment seat of Christ. If you don't know what this is, it's a little throne. And we go to the judgment seat of Christ, and according to 1 Corinthians 14, or Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ is not, nobody shows up to the judgment seat of Christ but Christians, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And the issue at that judgment will not be sin in the sense of we're going to be judged whether we get to go to heaven or not, because we already are in heaven. Now, I believe that there has to be, we've talked about this here recently, that's why I'm not going to all the scriptures. Now, look, folks, I believe that at some level or another, look, is laziness a sin? Okay, well, if you've been a Christian and spiritually been a lazy bum, I have a feeling that's going to be addressed, right? Because you'll either have rewards taken away from you or given you or whatever. So, you know, at some level, there's a judgment on sin at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's not about salvation. It's about the sin, if you will, the sin of service or ministry or whatever, right? Okay? So we know that there's that. And then up here, at some point in the middle, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we come down with Jesus Christ to rule and reign with Christ forever. Now, a little bit later in Revelation 20, there's another judgment over here, and this judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is where, you know, eventually everyone that's ever lived or died will be judged. Look, folks, our sins have been judged at Calvary. If you're saved, your sins have been judged at Calvary. So you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ and be judged there. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Okay, your sins have been judged at Calvary, and by the way, you're dead in Christ, correct? But when you get raptured, you'll have your service then judged in that way, and then you're done with judgment. Now, that's a blessing, because you don't want to show up to this one. But at the end of Revelation 20, there's a great white throne judgment, right? Now, I believe there's another judgment here at least, and whether it's only one or more than one, I'm not really sure, and it hasn't much to do particularly with us. Turn your Bibles, if you will, just a second. Go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. It's in here somewhere. There. Matthew chapter 25. And it's called the Judgment of Nations. And there's some preaching material in here that we sometimes preach evangelistically. And that's all fine and good. But notice Matthew 25, verse 31. Okay? Matthew 25, 30. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, here's my question. When Jesus Christ comes to get us here, think now, does he come in his glory? Now, don't get me wrong, he's glorious. But he doesn't even touch foot on earth here, right? Jesus Christ coming in his glory, to sit on his throne of glory, to rule and reign in glory, happens here. So you're reading already, and look, folks, this is not, Christian radio Bible study, devotional, daily bread Bible study tends to kind of have a bunch of watered-down doctrine in it. Because even if the guy that's writing it or saying it is knowledgeable, he's appealing to a vast number of people that don't believe like him. And so even if he knows, a lot of times he's not going to go into it, all right? But in general, people have these general ideas of doctrine without being very specific. And when you're not specific with doctrine, one of the things that you'll wind up with is some contradictory things going on in your mind. For instance, here, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Well, you can devotionalize that to say, well, see, Jesus Christ is reigning in me. And he's gloriously reigning in me, and it becomes a devotional, spiritual thing. And you should apply the Bible like that, because it should mean something to you, because Christ should be our king. I got news for you. Jesus Christ is not king right now. He's not king. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can say he's the King of Heaven. He ain't king down here. The God of this world is pretty much running stuff down here. I'll grant you, he gets permission from the Lord to do it. But when you try to establish the Lord as king completely here, where's his throne? He doesn't have a throne here. He will have a throne here. But it's just a careful division of let's talk specifics here instead of generalities. It's fine to speak in generalities. But while you're speaking in generalities, just note that there are some specifics through here that mark this as well beyond just you. It's not just you and Christ. It's Christ and the nations. It's Christ and other people. It's Christ and other groups. It's Christ in the millennium, not now. It's Christ in the Great Tribulation, not now. It's Christ in the past, not now. Here. All right. He sits on the throne of his glory. So, look, doctrinally, this doesn't have doctrinal application to you, because it's way over here, right? You understand what I'm saying? Okay. 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. All right, now this is not the great white throne judgment. This is Christ at the beginning of the millennium bringing nations together to get settled how this kingdom thing is going to work, and how the rod of his mouth will work if they don't keep it straight, right? This is not that judgment where all men individually come up and face God and face their sin, all lost men and all the dead at the second resurrection, all, which we'll talk about later, but that's over here. This is over here, right? That's encouraging. All right, verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, again, it didn't say that individuals were coming for individual judgment, but he's judging nations. Now, plainly, he's judging representatives of nations. I don't know exactly how it works, but this is different than the white throne, right? And as you go down through here for the rest of this, he gathers, I was a hungered, verse 35, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer and him saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Verse 40, the king shall answer, Verily I say unto you, for inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me. Now, this is one of those passages, it's one of those humanistic passages, where everybody that thinks that the Salvation Army and the Red Cross and the United Way are the way of salvation, this is where they come. Because you're helping the poor, you're helping the sick, you're helping the needy, and so on. And I just want you to understand, supposed to help the sick, supposed to help the needy, and all those things, but I'm just trying to get you to understand that there's something really different here. Can you see that? Because he is judging these people here coldly, on whether they helped his brethren. For you saw me. When did we see you? Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, who's his brethren? Well, you can say Christians, but you have to be careful with that. The fact of the matter is, look, the church gets out, right? This here is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, Great Tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And the fact of the matter is, it looks like these nations here will be judged on how they treated the Jews, the brethren, not Christians as such. And don't get me wrong. Look, folks, I believe that God will hold somebody accountable for misusing, exploiting a Christian. I believe that. Widows, orphans, I believe that. But that's not what this is. This is a judgment of nations of how they treated the Jews. And furthermore, there's not much talk here about faith or grace or anything. He's basically saying, if you didn't do this, let's go down to verse 40, the king shall answer and say, well, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed of the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, sick, in prison, you didn't visit me. When saw we thee, verse 45, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now again, that's a very humanistic verse, a very works-oriented verse, but you'll notice he's judging nations. Now I don't know exactly how, a nation is judged. He probably isn't going to bring 300, well, by the end of the tribulation, there won't be that many, but he probably wouldn't bring 300 million United States of America, Americans, before the throne and judge them. I'm assuming it's some sort of a representative judgment, but he says that they wind up going to hell, right? And others wind up entering into life eternal as nations. And this thing is based on how those nations treated the Jews, apparently, in the Great Tribulation, maybe a little before. Maybe that's why it's so important of what the United States of America is going to do with the nation of Israel right now, right? Because if the rapture's today, the United States of America's foreign policy isn't going to change overnight, right? All right, well, so, you come down through all this, but that's a judgment that's not a Christian judgment. It's not the white throne judgment. It's not the judgment seat of Christ, but it's the judgment of nations. It's Jesus Christ consolidating his kingdom, getting everybody together and saying, now listen, this is the way it's going to be, and if you try not to, if you don't want it to be this way, then you can go to hell. Right? It's this part of it, anyway, is coldly works. Zechariah 14, we've been over that in the last couple of weeks, says that, you know, if those nations then don't return every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and again, I'm assuming it's a representative thing where they send representation of the nations, each nation, but that if they don't make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year, it's not going to rain on their crops because you got to come through homage to the king. Go ahead, Jim. We'll hit that here a little bit later, but that's part of the, you know, that's part of what the nations have to eat. We'll hit that later. Let me not get off on that. All right, let me take you to another passage here real quick before we depart from here. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. See, I think the issue, folks, is that there's more in the Bible than folks care to know sometimes. And it can be pretty intricate. And what helps a lot is a piece of paper and a pencil. You write stuff down, or a colored pencil, where you color stuff, you know, in the Bible so you can go back and find it. And the fact of the matter is, you know, once you start dividing it out and putting things in slots, you know, draw a little chart and kind of start trying. You know, the Bible falls together pretty well. You know what's really cool about this system? What's really cool about this system is that, for instance, here in back in Matthew, you know, 24, depart from me, you cursed, and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, right? Now, folks, I use that verse. I use that verse in evangelistic preaching, okay? Because, you know what, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and someday every lost man is going to stand before God, and, you know, whether he says the exact words or not, I'm not sure. But depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Right? Okay? But when it comes to Matthew 25, that judgment is about the beginning of the millennium. Let me show you another one that's going to happen. And it's kind of at the same time kind of a deal. I'm not 100% sure. But look in Daniel chapter 7. Go down to verse 9. Noticing, if you will, that this passage is about these four great beasts, 7-3. One's like a lion, one a bear, one a leopard, verse 6. Verse 7, one a beast, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong, exceedingly, had great iron teeth. Well, that's the kingdom of the Antichrist, right? So the Antichrist is here, right? So what you're going to read next then, verse 8, I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes and like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Well, that's the Antichrist. Verse 9, I beheld till thrones were cast down. Okay, go back to Revelation, what is it, 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ at the end of the tribulation, right? So all those thrones are cast down. The only throne that matters anymore is the throne of Jesus Christ, right? The beginning of the millennium. Verse 9, I behold, the thrones were cast down. The Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days did sit. Who's the Ancient of Days? Well, God is. But Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This description of his hair white as snow and so, and his hair like pure wool matches the description in Revelation of Jesus Christ, not in his earthly state, at least mortal earthly state, but glorified, right? The Ancient of Days, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is going to come sit on a throne down here, right? Verse 9. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. You'll find more about those wheels and so on in Ezekiel. But in verse 10, a fiery stream issued, came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were open. That almost sounds like the great white throne over later in Revelation 20. But again, we placed it where it's this one here, so there's some sort of judgment. It makes sense. A king has got to consolidate his kingdom. He's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. He's got to get people together and get this thing sorted out, right? So I believe that this judgment is early in the millennium. Verse 10, the judgment was set, the books were open. I beheld then because of the voice, the great words, which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, given to the burning flame. We just read about that. We just read about that in Revelation 19 and 20, where the beast and the false prophet are cast into a lake of fire, and the dragon is cast into the bottomless pit until the end of the millennium. The Bible fits together. As long as you don't wrest it, as long as you don't twist it, and then start playing around with Greek and Hebrew to make it fit what you want it to say. If you won't do that, it'll fit together. If you're confused about it, just keep reading, and eventually things will fall in where they fit like a glove, and you don't have to jam two or three fingers into one finger hole of a glove. All right, verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. Now, we can go for a long time on this. I know Josh has done a bunch of work on it and all, trying to sort out all the intricacies and the ins and outs of the judgments and so on and so forth. But the bottom line is just to see here that you know, if you know those main things, that'll sure help you a lot. And if you'll realize that, for instance, even all of the New Testament was not just written just to the church. And folks, most of the book of Revelation is written of great tribulation people. You're reading something now about the millennium. You stop and think about it. When you stop and think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the New Testament, this is the New Testament in my blood, was not instituted until Matthew 27. So in some respects, most of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were still technically in the Old Testament. Christ hadn't died for our sins and said that, you know, fountains of living waters could not flow forth from our bellies until the Holy Spirit was given, and the Holy Spirit couldn't be given until Jesus Christ not only was dead and buried, but glorified. So there were some things that weren't final or settled until, well, at least Pentecost, right? All right, back to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. By they, the apostles, by they, us, some of us, you know, ruling over something different, and then we'll talk a little bit more here in a minute. They sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now again, part of verse 6 is about us, I don't question that, but those souls beheaded for the witness of Jesus, we think the martyrs of, you know, the Middle Ages and so on. I don't quit martyrs of the Middle Ages. I have no question they'll reign with Christ. But these here, notice, they not worship the beast nor his image, neither received his mark upon their forehead. That's talking about tribulation saints, correct? All right. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, somebody even mentioned this the other day, that they were confused about this, and I'm not sure that we're going to get more than a fair start on it. But verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Indicating what? There's a second resurrection. Okay, now we know there's a second death. Look at verse 14, Revelation 20, 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay? So you got two deaths accounted for. It doesn't mention by name a second resurrection, but it tells you that there's two. Verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All right, we need to talk about that, because I tell you what I believe. I think that this is the only thing that makes sense. There is a resurrection way over here, right, for the great white throne judgment. That's where the second death, that's where the second death was mentioned, where everybody eventually that hasn't been judged already comes up and is judged before God, right? We know, look, there's going to be another resurrection of the dead. Death and hell gave up their dead, and they were brought up and judged over here. Now, there's some other judgments over here, or there's some other people judged. You see what I'm saying? Okay, there is no resurrection in the millennium. So this resurrection, what I'm telling you is that the two resurrections, there's a resurrection here, the second resurrection. The first resurrection is over here, but it's divided into more than one thing. It has to be. And I'll tell you why. First of all, well, we'll talk about it in a second, but you know that there's a rapture here, right? But that's not even all of it. Now, let me show you something. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and while you're turning, 1 Corinthians 15. Matthew 27, and then 1 Corinthians 15. Matthew 27, and go down to verse 51. Now, this is dealing with the death of Christ. But, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's with the earthquake at Christ's death. Verse 50, he yielded up the ghost, right? We're going to start answering now. All right, verse 51, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. But notice, and the graves were opened, and many bodies, not all bodies, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, you know what? I don't even know what to preach there because there are no other details given. But when Jesus Christ came up from the dead, there were some Old Testament saints that came out of the graves and went to town and sat down at a restaurant. Now, you say, what happened after? I don't know. Did they go back to the grave? Or did they ascend as well? I mean, it'd be kind of weird to die and get up out of the grave and go eat dinner in town, show yourself around and go back and lay down and die again. Right? Well, I tell you what I think. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Notice, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now look, I don't know how many saints were involved with this thing in back in Matthew 27. I do not know. I have my serious doubt. I doubt it was 10,000. Right? Right. Do you think it was 1,000? Think it was 100? Think it was 50? I don't know. I get the sense it wasn't a whole ton of them. Whatever else can be said, Christ rose from the dead here. And he was the first fruits of them that sleep. And there were some that came up with him. Maybe David, who knows? Who knows, right? David, Abraham, I don't know. But some rose there. Now, you know 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in the moment, twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We get out of here at the end of the church age. That's a rapture. There's going to be a ton of people that get raptured at the end of the church age. Right? Or at least the ones that are not raptured, at least not being alive. The Bible says that the Lord will bring the spirits of them that have already gone to heaven in front of us that have died and are in Christ. He's going to bring them back, and they're going to be reunited with their bodies, and then we're going to all go up together. So there's going to be a ton of people that are resurrected, not just spiritually, but bodily as well, during this. Right? Thing is, that's not the only... When we think of the rapture, we think church rapture. But that's not the only rapture. Let me show you, go back to Matthew 25 for just a second. Matthew chapter 25, and I've shown you guys this quite a few times before. What I'm trying to lay out for you here is this first resurrection is divided into more than one group. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Now, that's the same chapter now as Christ sitting on the throne of his glory. This is earlier, and it's interesting because then shall the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, be likened unto 10 virgins. Everybody's heard preaching on the 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And the first thing that you see here is that it's important is that these are virgins, virgins. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about the body of Christ as a chaste virgin. One. We are a body. We're not bodies. We're not virgins. We're a body. We're a chaste virgin. There's a difference there. Another difference here is that he doesn't say anything about these people going to marry the bridegroom. These are going to meet the bridegroom. Right? Furthermore, you have a little bit of an issue when you read down through here, because if oil for the lamps is a type of the Holy Spirit, these people are sent forth to buy oil, which would kind of destroy, the church age free gift thing, right? So you get down to verse 10, and you notice something else. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door shut. Now remember, earlier in this passage, some of the virgins go, but some aren't ready, so they have to stay. Therefore, there's going to be a split rapture, and part of us Christians are going to heaven and part aren't. But that doesn't work, right? These are virgins instead of a chaste virgin. They're going to meet the bridegroom, not marry the bridegroom. They have to buy some oil. They're not given the free gift of oil. These have to be watching, or else they get to stay back. The bottom line, in going to the marriage, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, and then in the middle of the Great Tribulation, someone is raptured out, not to go marry the bridegroom, but to be present for the wedding. And they're virgins, not a chaste virgin. But that's not even all. Look in Luke chapter 12. Look, this all breaks down if you don't believe every word of the book. If the words don't mean what they mean, then, it's all just a gooped up casserole with everything in the kitchen thrown in it indiscriminately. But that's not how doctrine works, folks. You've got to, you have specific promises. You have to cling to specific words. Look in Luke chapter 12, and go down to verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Well, if we believe that, then there's somebody at the end of the Great Tribulation that is waiting to go out when after Jesus Christ is married, has married the bride. Some get to go early and be there. Some have to go out after he's married and meet him as he comes down. Well, if that's the case, then that first, this is the first resurrection. I don't know any other way to read it. If you read Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. So after the 1,000 years are finished, way over here, there is a second resurrection. Everything prior then, and there's no resurrection in the millennium, everything prior to then must be the first resurrection. Well, that has to include Christ the first fruits, the church, and at least two raptures in the Great Tribulation. Questions? Right. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, it kind of does a fast forward on you, because in verse 53, came out of the graves after his resurrection. So it skipped from his death and kind of gave you a fast forward view that when he came out of his grave, that these people were resurrected. But you're left in the blind on the rest of it. It's like, you know, Christ was, you know, at 12 years old, you know, what happened between, you know, what happened for those first, what was Jesus Christ's life like for those 12 years, you know, before, you know, he wound up at the temple and so on and so forth. Here, there's just information we don't have. Look at verse 53. They came out of the graves after his resurrection. That's what I mean. You got a fast forward scenario there. It's his death, but then it fast forwards 3 days to tell you that these people came out of their graves when he came out of his. So it wasn't just him. I don't think there are many of them, because, can you imagine, I mean, here are the apostles, and they're all, you know, Christ is dead now, we didn't think he would die, and they're surprised to learn that he was resurrected from the dead, right? Well, if there had been 5,000 saints resurrected from the dead running around Jerusalem, they'd sure know, right? So I tend to think there were just a few. Maybe I'm wrong. Martin? Yeah, that's a point. Right. Which makes an interesting scenario. They go run around town for a while and then go back and lay down in their graves again and die. That's both scenarios are pretty extraordinary. You have to admit both possibilities. All right, we're going to take a break here before church. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your help here this morning. We pray that you'll bless the next service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.